Let's pray. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, the fount of life, the light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn our eyes unfilled to you again. And so we pray, Lord, that the words of the Savior may be true. Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify, Lord. Let your word do for us that amazing thing that it alone can do. We are so dependent on you, Lord. Help us to realize our dependence and help us to realize even greater your sufficiency. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to call your attention to Paul's letter to the Colossians, to the first chapter, and we are going to be reading from the 15th verse. Paul's letter to the Colossians, the first chapter, and we are taking it up from the 15th verse. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. As we come into our message this morning, I would like to tell you about a really big job vacancy that is going on, which some people are trying to fill. Most of you probably know about this job vacancy. You are aware of it. Some of you probably not. But it may be of interest to you if you are looking for a new job or maybe you're trying to change career paths or something like that. Now, I understand, of course, that there is a lead candidate, but it's never too late to apply. So here is some information. Job title, Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. Benefits, well, you have the guarantee of lifelong employment. It's a rather stable job, I can assure you. The Roman Catholic Church is perhaps the oldest institution in the world. Profitability, your company has 1 billion customers globally. Furthermore, you will be a head of state, which comes with many perks. And at the very least, I hear that the weather is nice in Italy. They start to review applications on Wednesday, so you may want to send in your resume ASAP. But before you hurry to do that, let me tell you a bit more about the requirements for this job. You must, first of all, be a man. Sorry to the fairer sex. You must be Roman Catholic, which if you're a member of this church, I suppose that pretty much disqualifies all of you. But just for the sake of interest, we could go on. You have to become a priest and go all the way to become a cardinal. the chances of that are very low, really. Less than 1% of priests become cardinals. Of course, obviously, you will never be married. More than that, two-thirds of cardinals have to elect you to become the new pope. You can't be too old, otherwise you'll die soon, and that's not convenient. You can't be too young, otherwise you will live too long, and others want their shot at the top job too. And of course, as the Bishop of Rome, you need to speak decent Italian. The Roman Church claims that the Pope is the head of the Church. They say that he is the vicar of Christ, and he is to represent Jesus as the visible head of the Church. But our text today is going to show us really what it means to be the head of the Church. Furthermore, it will tell us what the qualifications are for such a position. We are going to see that the job is too big and the qualifications are too profound for any person to fill apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He has no vicar. He has no representative. He continues to be the head of the Church and to rule the Church by the Spirit and by the Word. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the Church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. First of all, then, the Church here is described as a body. We see that very obviously. He is the head of the body, the Church. And so the Church is telling us what the body is. The word church here, by itself, it simply means an assembly or a gathering or a congregation of various individuals who have come together for some shared purpose or interest. But this word body as a picture is normally used to speak of the Church. The body is a really beautiful image. It stresses the fact that the Church is very diverse. There is nothing so diverse as the human body. Your ears do not look like your toes and vice versa. But there is also nothing so united as the body. It is very diverse and it is very united. So this word body is a very appropriate symbol to speak of the Church. Furthermore, the Church here refers to the universal Church. All Christians everywhere in the world. All Christians, both those who are alive in the world today and Christians who have gone home to heaven. All of us put together are the Church. The theologians like to say that Christians who are still alive today, we are the fighting Church. And the Christians who have gone home to heaven, they are the victorious Church. Or if you like a more technical way to say it, the Church on earth is the Church militant. The Church in heaven is the Church triumphant. And it's all one body over which the Lord Jesus is the head. The emphasis with this word, head and body, is to tell us really the dependence of the body upon the head. The body depends on the head for life and leadership, for power and direction, for growth and for control. If you look over at chapter 2, verse 19 of Colossians, it says that the problem with the false teacher is that they are not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So all Christians everywhere in the world, we are dependent on the Lord Jesus like the body is dependent on the head. When the head thinks, I want to get a glass of water, the head does not just tell the body to go about and accomplish this project. The head itself moves the body and signals are sent through the nervous system to all the parts of our body, and the whole thing coordinates until glass of water is in hand. Matthew 28, verse 18, best comments on this point. Jesus says to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore." That is direction. But he doesn't just tell us, "Go, therefore, and do your best." He goes on to say, "I am with you always to the end of the age. I have not only given you direction, I will be with you for vigor and power until you accomplish the mission." That is the work of the head. We note then the next word in the verse. It tells us that he is the beginning. This word beginning continues to explain the idea of what it means to be the head of the church. We have no doubt that when we say something is a beginning, the beginning of things is always pretty important. We celebrate the beginning of our marriages in our anniversaries. We celebrate beginnings of life in birthdays. If there was a place where something really important began, say like Jerusalem, for example, is the birthplace of Christianity, it continues to hold a place of significance for all Christians around the world. People who began or who begin something important, we continue to honor them as the beginning. So then, likewise, the Lord Jesus has priority in the church because without him, the church will not exist. God would not have an assembly. God would not have a congregation. God would not have a redeemed people anywhere at all as far as Jesus, if Jesus did not begin this work of redemption. So this means that he is the beginning. He is the beginning of the new creation. But we also note in the next place that the Lord Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Now, the Lord Jesus is the beginning in many ways, no doubt, but Paul here is stressing what it means for him to be the beginning in terms of the fact that he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, you will remember that in verse 15, we saw that he is the firstborn of all creation. And we clarified over there that it does not refer to time, but to rank. It does not refer to being the first in a sequence. It simply means that he is the master over the creation, like the firstborn would have authority in a home. But when we come here then to verse 18, the idea is different. It still speaks about the superiority of the Lord Jesus, no doubt, but it's a little bit different here. Here we are dealing with the fact that he is actually the first in a sequence. He is the firstborn from the dead. Of all the people who have ever died from Abel until this moment, our Lord Jesus Christ is only the first person to really rise from the dead. Of course, we read in the Bible that there are some various kinds of people who woke from death, but they died again. So technically, that is not a resurrection. In terms of dying and rising and never having to die again, that is specifically the accomplishment of our Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has said that when Lazarus came out of the grave, he was still wearing his grave clothes, because he was going to have to use them again. But when the Lord Jesus came out of the grave, he left those clothes neatly folded right there in the tomb, because he has no more need for them. He is done with that business. So he is a pioneer, a pathfinder, the person who opens death for others to follow. But because he is first, it means that there is second and third and several millions afterwards. But he is the beginning because he is like the seed or the root of a plant that begins the plant, but the stem, the leaves, the fruit, everything else comes out because of the power of the root. So he is not just the first in terms of order and sequence. He is the first in terms of his power and his might. His resurrection is the source, the seed, and the certainty of our resurrection. And so the Apostle Paul necessarily concludes for us here in verse 18. that in everything he might be preeminent. Preeminent simply means one and only. The head can only be one. Only one head, people. Only one head, always. If you have a body without a head, that's not legitimate. The Roman Catholics want us to believe that there has always been an unbroken succession of popes from Peter to this moment. That's not true, okay? They had like a whole 3 years without a pope. What happened to the body then? Right now, there's been no pope. So is it a lifeless, I don't know, a headless corpse? Sometimes they had more than one pope. In the 15th century, there were three popes: Benedict XIII in Avignon, France, Gregory XII in Rome, Alexander V in Italy. We'll just call them Pope A, Pope B, Pope C. And all of them are claiming to be the legitimate pope, and they are condemning each other. What can the random Roman Catholic Bob or Chad do? Whom should I submit to? Whom should I listen to? Whom should I follow? Whom should I obey when popes A, B, and C are at each other's throats? Ladies and gentlemen, what kind of a body has three heads? The very image of body and head means there has to be one and only one. So we say no thank you to Rome. We will continue to follow the Lord Jesus as our head. Now, as Protestants, we readily say amen. We have no difficulty asserting that Christ is the head of the church. But we can easily conduct our churches and conduct our lives as though Christ is not the head. So Paul, in this text, wants to enforce upon us the reality of his headship. And he's going to do so by telling us two qualifications that Christ has, two things that qualify him to be the head of the church. There is no vacancy, ladies and gentlemen, because no one can meet those qualifications. The first qualification, then, is the depth of his person. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. His first qualification is the depth of his person. His second qualification is the breadth of his work. Verse 20, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Two qualifications. First, the depth of his person. Second, the breadth of his work. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The phrase fullness of God is simply a way to say that Jesus is fully God, and all that God is in him. Look over at chapter 2, verse 9. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So to dwell is to rest, to live, to take up residence. So in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come face to face with God. All that God is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God was pleased to have it so, content, delighted, satisfied in his Son, that all his fullness will dwell in Christ. This is a very profound thought if you think about it from the point of view of the Old Testament. Turn over with me, if you like, to the book of Leviticus, or rather the book of Exodus, chapter 40. To speak of the fullness of God dwelling is a religious term, the fullness of God being pleased to dwell. Exodus 40, verse 34. I hope there is no dust coming out of your Bibles because you haven't been there in a while. Verse 34, then, so they have finished erecting the tabernacle as God instructed Moses. So in verse 34 of chapter 40, of Exodus, it says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So God approves of this structure because he has brought his presence to dwell in it, and the glory fills the tabernacle. In fact, it was so great, in verse 35, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. The glory dwelled in it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so Moses is stuck. Moses is not able to enter because God is dwelling there and the whole thing is filled up. Look literally at the next chapter, Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. Remember, Moses is stuck outside the tabernacle because God is dwelling there now. So in Leviticus, next chapter, literally, chapter 1, verse 1, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting." The connection there is that God dwelling, he cannot be approached unless he invites us. You don't walk up to the king, he calls you. And in Leviticus 1 verse 1, God calls Moses, who has been stranded outside the tent. And the whole book of Leviticus is just full of instructions on how to approach God, because his presence dwelled in the tabernacle. Ladies, you've been doing your Bible study in the book of Esther, right? So you cannot approach the king unless he invites you. Same thing. And Leviticus is full of instructions on how to do that. Turn over then to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8. We've moved from the tabernacle and we've moved to the temple. Solomon has built this multi-trillion-dollar structure for God to dwell in. 1 Kings chapter 8, look at verse 10. "And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." So God really has taken up residence, sort of as he did in the tabernacle. He's dwelling in this place. But look at then what Solomon goes on to admit in the book, in verse 27. Look down at verse 27 of chapter 8. "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" So the presence of God was really in the temple. The priests could not enter like Moses because of the glory that filled that structure. Nevertheless, Solomon admits that God is not confined to this structure. His presence is way more glorious, way more omnipresent, way more excellent. This glorious temple cannot contain it. So even though the presence of God was in the temple, it was not all the fullness of God. Furthermore, God was not pleased to dwell in the temple and in the tabernacle. You can track it down on your own time in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. You have instructions for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Because of the sins of the people, Moses has to go into the most holy place once a year, sprinkle the blood on the tabernacle to cleanse it from the sins of the people. Over many centuries, their sins accumulated, and they refused to repent. So you can track this down on your own time. But in Ezekiel, in the prophet Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel sees the glory of God leaving the temple. The glory moves from the most holy place, moves to the threshold of the temple, moves to the outer court, and goes all the way out of the city. God could not continue to dwell in the temple because of the sins of the nation of Israel. And shortly after that, judgment came. So in the old economy, God's presence really was in the temple, but it was not the fullness of his presence. Furthermore, it was not pleased to dwell because of sin. But when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, my verse tells me here in Colossians 1, verse 19, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It is a personal presence, not just a cloud floating around. I mean, the voice came out of the cloud to speak to Moses. But here it's not that thing. It is a person. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It is a permanent presence because the Lord Jesus is sinless and the presence of God never lives. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And Paul doesn't want us to miss this, because he says, in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All and fullness are synonyms. If he had only said, in him, all of God was pleased to dwell, we would have said, amen. If he had only said, in him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, we would have said, that's right, thank you, Jesus. But Paul doesn't want us to miss it. He takes the word all and adds to it fullness. There is nothing fuller than all. And there is nothing all-er than full. But when all is placed and you have fullness on top of it, his name is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the fully divine Son of God. That is the depth of his person. A couple of days ago, I'm driving up the freeway, carpooling with my seminary brother, coming up Santa Clarita and going up the hills. And they have just recently installed some guardrails by the edge of the hills. And they're not very high. They're like something like this. And I say to my friend, I don't trust those guardrails. I think if my car hits, it will flip. And then my friend, my seminary brother, he's a truck driver for many years before going to seminary. He said, brother, those things are very deep in the ground. Most cars won't flip. It will hold you. It will catch you and bounce you back. Don't try to find out, but it can, because it goes very deep. The same applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. His person is so deep. And he's able to be the head of his church and to nourish all the parts of the body to the tiniest, tiniest cell or molecule. The church suffers so much in this world. Satan is wicked. The world is wearisome. The flesh is weak. We need a head who is able to give us all the resources that he needs, that we need, because he is an inexhaustible depth. Nothing fuller than God. Look at his titles. He is the high priest, the vine, the Lamb of God, mediator, savior, redeemer, chief shepherd, cornerstone, advocate, shepherd, physician, bridegroom, bread of life, light of the world, day, door, the way, the rock, the fountain, the captain, the prince of life, the amen, the almighty, the author and finisher of faith, the kings of kings, and the Lord of lords. Enough depth in this person to nourish the believers all over the world. No person can do that. He is the head of the body, the church. We move then to his second qualification, verse 20, the breadth of his work. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. His work is all-encompassing, the breadth of his work. And that is because the person is deep enough to accomplish that. Through him to reconcile to himself all things. Reconciliation presupposes conflict. We've got a war going on between two parties. And in the Bible, the conflict is between God and man. Man has broken God's law, and God stands in hostility against man to inflict judgment. Nevertheless, it is never man who initiates the reconciliation. It is God who does. God was pleased to dwell in Christ. God was pleased through Christ to reconcile us to himself. The enmity is not subjective. It's objective. If you're not a Christian this morning, you are at war with God. You are in a state of conflict. And you may say, well, I don't feel that. My life is just fine. I have a nice house, I drive a nice car, my kids are not the worst, and so on and so forth. It is not subjective. It's objective. When you go to the court, the judge does not ask you, do you feel guilty? We're not trying to answer that question. We are trying to answer if you are guilty. Reconciliation then is initiated by God to bring us back to himself. Reconciliation is the removal of the basis of enmity so that both parties are no longer in a state of war. Jesus is the agent of reconciliation because it says in verse 20, through him to reconcile to himself all things. But we must be careful because Jesus is not the third party. He is not an innocent bystander who comes to mediate between God and us. In him, all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. He is God coming to us to reconcile us back to the God whom we have offended. Through him, Paul says, we have received reconciliation. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. How does Christ accomplish this work? Making peace by the blood of his cross. The NIV translates, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So the blood of Christ is the basis of our reconciliation. He's taken our debt. He's taken the consequences of our enmity and put peace in the way of conflict. Now, the emphasis here is not on the fact of reconciliation, but on the span of reconciliation. Paul says, through him to reconcile to himself all things. I think verse 20, him is Christ through him, and then himself is God. Reconcile to himself all things. Now, what does all things mean? Well, first of all, it most certainly involves and includes the Colossians, because in verse 21, Paul says, and you. In verse 22, he has now reconciled. So Christians in Colossae, the Colossians, Christians in Ephesus, the Galatians, the Corinthians, the Bakersfieldians, the Rosedalians, we are at peace with God through Jesus Christ because Christ is our head and God loves his son. And he loves those who are united to his son. Nevertheless, the text also says in verse 20, all things. What is that? What is the meaning of all things? There are people who have taken this text to mean that in the end, every single person will be saved. Even Satan and the devils will be saved because Jesus reconciles all things. Actually, they are out there. Maybe one person here, I don't know. That doctrine is called universalism. Where'd you start, right? Not if you take the Bible seriously. Those who reject Christ today have the wrath of God abiding on them. And if they do not repent, on the day of judgment, wrath will fall on them to the uttermost. When the demons met Jesus, they said, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Because they are waiting for their punishment. They did not say, "Oh, Jesus, thank you for coming. We are waiting for you to reconcile us to God at your earliest convenience." No. They are terrified because terror is coming. So we exclude universalism completely. So how do we explain then all things in verse 20? Through him to reconcile to himself all things. First of all, then, we want to note that this word, all things, or the phrase, repeats itself multiple times in this section because Paul is stressing the allness of Christ. Verse 15, all creation. Verse 16, all things. Again, all things. 17, all things. Again, all things. 19, all fullness. Verse 20, all things. No one can avoid Jesus. He's your creator and your sustainer, and he will either be your savior or your judge. But what this text is actually teaching us is that the reconciliation that our Lord Jesus achieves has universal implications. Reconciliation of Christ is not universalist, but the results are universal. The reconciliation Christ achieves is not universalist, but the results are universal. What do I mean? When Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, his sin brought judgment and condemnation on the entire world, right? Genesis 3:17, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." Dun, 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 dun. "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." The world is broken because of sin. We have lost harmony and balance that we had in the beginning because of man's sin. There is an inherent decay in the universe because of sin. Sin is selfish. Sin does not affect you alone. In 2024, there were almost 20,000 fatalities from natural disasters, with economic losses upwards of $200 billion, according to the Center for Research on the Epidemiology of Disasters, gathering data for over 40 years. We have not even reached the middle of 2025. The earthquakes in Thailand, various floods and cyclones all around the world. Here in California, the wildfires in Los Angeles. The world has an inherent brokenness. Even the various inventions and innovations that we come up with to help us cope with this fallen world still don't help us that much. You take a pill to treat a headache, and the side effects are killing you somewhere else. AI and computers are supposed to make our work easier, but now we are being told that the Terminator movie could become reality. Dogs are supposed to be man's best friend. According to the CDC, approximately 4.5 million dog bites every year. How is that your friend? 43 of those result in death. 70% of those victims by their own dogs. Sounds like a conflict? It's not the dog's fault. Okay, keep your pit bulls. They're the number one offender. Keep your pit bulls. It's not their fault. The world is not broken in and of itself because it sinned. Stones don't sin. Man sinned. And the effects of his sin corrupt the whole universe. Ladies and gentlemen, the planet is trying to kill you because of the judgment of God. So it follows that we cannot fix ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. No economic system, no political party, no technological innovation, no progress in science, no such thing can help us except He who created the world. Only He can renew it. So when Paul says that God reconciles all things through Christ, he means then that as Adam's fall brings death and a curse on the world, Christ's obedience brings about the renewal and the restoration of all things. The world was cursed so that man could suffer God's judgment. The world will be renewed so that the new creation will enjoy God's blessing. The inspired commentary on that is on Romans 8, 18 through 24. You can go read that on your own time. But Paul says, the whole creation groans with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but by the will of Him who subjected it, in hope that the whole creation will be set free to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Christ's reconciliation is cosmic and universal. His work will fix the universe when it is complete. That is what it means for Him to reconcile all things. He brings all things back to their harmony, back to the proper balance in the new creation where peace and righteousness dwell. That is what qualifies Him to be the head of the church. His person is infinitely deep. His work is infinitely influential. Some of the old theologians will tell you that even though there were 10,000 universes, the death of Christ is enough to solve it all. Oh, how infinitely precious is the Son of God. So we have seen what it means to be ahead, and we have seen the qualifications. Where does that leave us? Well, the head is important. The head is everything. Have you ever heard about Mike, the headless chicken? Real guy, right? So September 10, 1945, a farmer beheaded a chicken. And I don't know, either, you know, the farmer was clumsy or the chicken was particularly determined to live. One way or another, the head went off, but the guy remained, okay? And the chicken was like hopping all over the place and so on. And so the farmer had a good idea to feed the chicken, okay? Continued to feed him water and milk down his esophagus and liquid food and various things. And Mike, the headless chicken, lived for another 1 year and a half, another 18 months. That's amazing. He's still celebrated today, okay? May 30th, you go to Fruta, Colorado, you can celebrate Mike, the headless chicken, if you are into that sort of thing. When Christians play with our relationship to the head, we become like Mike on life support. Churches around the world lose their connection to their head and they are on life support. There was a time when the church in Africa produced the best pastors, the best preachers, the best theologians. Today, no more. Europe is the home of the Protestant Reformation, of the Puritan movement. Today, every day in Europe, I've been there, I've seen it. Church buildings are being converted into bars, into cinemas, into entertainment centers, because the church has lost its unction, its power, its message. In America here, on the East Coast, you had the colonies with the great awakenings of the 18th century. Now, my friends from the East Coast tell me that that is the most difficult place to do ministry in America. When churches deny Christ, when we begin to tinker with our head, when we deny the virgin birth, when we deny the authenticity of His miracles, when we deny that He literally, bodily rose from the dead, we have lost touch with the head. Is it any surprise that churches do not have depth because we have lost the source of our depth? Is it any surprise that churches do not have breath, no influence, no conversions? We do not have a power, no message, no gospel, no assurance, no authority? Because we lose our touch with the head. Oh, that God would raise new churches who would cling to the head with all their might. Church, in this world, we cannot live on life support. The world will chew you up and spit you out. The dragon is always trying to swallow up the children of God. Some of you, in your walk with the Lord, you are like Mike, the headless chicken. You want life support. Instead of you to cling to Christ and to receive abundant nourishment for the Christian life, you are just okay to get by with the minimum. Instead of drinking from the fire hose of all that Christ is for us in God, you are just content with a little bit. You know, some Bible verses here and there, you know, every other day I read a Bible verse to help me feel better. A little fellowship here, a little fellowship there. When we pray, our prayers are prayerless, no feeling, no heart, no words, because we are strangers to the throne of grace. Your service is tired and uninspired. Your witness may be non-existent. Your sanctification is not progressing, struggling with the same sins over and over and over again. All of that is when we live as though we did not have a head, as though we did not have one who is deep enough to hold us and to supply all that we need. And so we need to repent, friends, to humble ourselves before Him, to stir up our faith, to use the means of grace, prayer and fasting and corporate worship and fellowship and meditation to cling to Christ. The Lord says, you will find me if you seek me with all your heart. The Lord's arm is not short that He cannot save. The Lord's arm is not weak. His ears are not deaf. We are the ones who separate ourselves from our only hope, our only head. Don't live like Mike, the lifeless chicken. You just be pathetic and funny and useless. We have to cling to Christ, friends, to our head. Let us end with the words of John Calvin this morning. Our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that salvation is in Him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in His anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in His dominion. If we seek purity, in His conception. If gentleness, it appears in His birth. Oh, the Savior is gentle with you this morning. If we seek redemption, it lies in His passion. If justification, in His condemnation. If release from the curse, in His cross. If satisfaction, in His sacrifice. If purification, in His blood. If reconciliation, in His descent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, in His tomb. If newness of life, in His resurrection. If immortality, in the same. If inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, in His entrance into heaven. If we seek protection, if we seek security, if we seek abundant supply of all blessings, it is in His kingdom. If we seek a secure expectation of judgment, it is in the power given to Him to judge. That when He looks at you, He says, oh, you are part of my body. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. In short, since a rich store of every kind of good abounds in Him, let us drink from this fountain and from no other. And so we come to you, fountain. You alone and no other. Christ alone, our only hope in life and death. Oh, Lord Jesus, forgive how pathetic we are. Grant us to come again to you, to renew our commitment to you as our head, and to seek life and power and every good thing through you and through you alone. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.